ask your continued interest in your prayers tonight. If you looked at your calendar, most calendars, not our church calendar, but most calendars that are printed, or maybe your phone, something like that, you may have noticed that last Saturday was marked as a holiday. And this coming Monday is marked as another holiday. They happen to be Jewish holidays. Last Saturday was Rosh Hashanah. Okay. The beginning of the Jewish New Year. And this coming Monday will be known as Yom Kippur. Anybody know what Yom Kippur is in the Bible? Anybody? It's the Day of Atonement. Back in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, it was the highest day in the Jewish year. It was the one day out of the whole year that the high priest could go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. That one day. Now, on that day, he went back there more than once because he had to go back there, first of all, to make an offering for himself. He would take a bullock and slay it and take the blood of that bullock, and he'd put on those linen garments for the high priest ministered in. Not the royal garments, but the linen garments. And he would take blood of that bullock, and he would go behind the veil, and he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant. There were other places that he would sprinkle the blood as well. It would actually come out and sprinkle the altar. But after he had done that and offered for himself, then they were to brought two goats before the priest, and he was to cast lots. And one lot would fall on a goat that would be for the Lord. And he would be slain. And his blood would be taken behind the veil and sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. And then elsewhere. And that was for the sins of the people. Remember now, there's another goat. And he would come out after he had finished that work. And the high priest would take the other goat, which was known as a scapegoat. You find this in Leviticus 16. And he would take the scapegoat, and the high priest would place his hands upon the head of that goat and would confess the sins of all of Israel upon the head of that goat. And then that goat would be led by the hand of a fit man into a land not inhabited and released. That was to be a picture of all the sins of God's people being cast out into a land not inhabited, never to be seen or remembered anymore. Now, ceremonially, you can see how that was the highest day of the year for those Jews, because it was what God provided for their atonement. Atonement. At one meant, right? To be reconciled to God. So this coming Monday, when you see on your calendars Yom Kippur, is referring to that highest day on the Jewish calendar, which I'm not going to get into how they determine when it is, but this year on our calendar, it'll be this coming Monday, I think the 28th, I believe it is. Now, that was Old Testament, but isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a beautiful picture of our redemption that we have in Christ? You see, it took multiple things to satisfy what our Savior, as one sacrifice, accomplished. In that setting, and in view of that, and the fact that we have Yom Kippur coming up, and we just had Rosh Hashanah, and those holidays, I've been thinking this week about the work of Christ. And I want to divide it into three groups. Not that his work was in three parts, but the first group I want to notice was how that the Old Testament, particularly the law service, continually reminded us of the need of a Savior. All of those offerings. You know, if you've read much in the Old Testament, they had a lot of animal sacrifices. There were some, I mean, there was the daily sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, and then on the Sabbath, it was double. Every week, every day, the priests would minister in the tabernacle and in the temple as long as that old law service remained. Many, many blood sacrifices were offered. And that, what I've mentioned, is just the daily sacrifice. And then there were the trespass offerings and the peace offerings and the sin offerings and all those kinds of things that when people had it upon their heart to do, they would bring their offering to the priest and those animals would be sacrificed as well. How would you like to be a part of that system? How would you like to be under that system that you were required on a regular basis to present an offering to the priests for whatever your trespass might be? And then when the festival, the feasts come around and all the things that were done during those times, just imagine being and living in that day. Well, I don't mean to bemean or belittle the law service. It served its purpose. It constantly reminded us that we're sinners, that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's value in that. There's a need for that, for us to remember we're not God. You know, if we're not careful, man likes to think of himself as his own God. He likes to choose his own way. He likes to make his own decisions. He likes to set his own standards. He likes to do all those kinds of things based on what he thinks. Bless your hearts, the law of God reminds us how short we come. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul spoke about how that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Under that Jewish way of life, there would oftentimes be a servant that would be in charge of a child and taking him back and forth for him to be tutored. Okay, and that schoolmaster, we kind of think of a schoolmaster as a school principal. But really what that word has reference to is a tutor carrying that child to the tutor. And that's what the law does for us. It continually takes us to school. It continually reminds us of what our need of perfection, because we so oftentimes come short. This old nature of ours pulls us astray. We so oftentimes forget about something. You know, if you're like me, you come short in so many ways. You try to work on this and you kind of neglect something else for a little while. And then you realize, oh, I need to shore that up a little bit. You know, and I'm not talking about legalism. I'm just talking about the fact that we're constantly reminded that we come short. And we need, and under the law service, they were constantly reminded by the law, by the requirements of the law, they were constantly reminded that they had violated God's law. Or as Paul, in the language of Paul, all have come short of the glory of God. Do we understand what that expression means? Coming short of the glory of God? Well, think of who God is. He's perfect in every way. We're not. We come short of that. And so when we sin, when we show our limitations, when we come short of perfection or what we should be, then we come short of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is that He's perfect in every way. Perfect in every sense. And so the law was our schoolmaster. It was continually taking us to school, bringing us to Christ. Everything about that law service pointed, it showed those animal sacrifices and so forth, pointed us to the one who would be the perfect sacrifice for us. Because you see, under the law service, the blood of those animals could never take away sin. It only pointed us forward to the one who could. So with that foundation now, when we think about the work of Christ, oftentimes we think about and we rejoice in the finished work of Christ. And that's our salvation, isn't it? The finished work. When Jesus said it's finished, it was finished. Redemption was finished, complete. Salvation is ours. Heaven will be our home because of what Jesus accomplished, what He finished on the cross. But He's still got a work to do, doesn't He? You know, so we rejoice in the finished work, but we realize that He's promised, He's gone up to heaven, He's promised to come back, and He's doing something for us right now. And aren't you glad? Because He's making intercession for us. He's there at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's pleading His own blood before the Father. Because that is the basis. That is the reason that we have access to God is through the blood of Jesus that cleansed us from our sins. So yes, the prophecies, Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And so when we think about the law, it had a purpose. I mean, it was perfect in the way God gave it. The shortcoming was in us, wasn't it? And the weakness of flesh. All right? So first of all, under the law service, it continually pointed us to the need of Christ. Right? All right? So I want to read, it's hard to jump in the middle of some of these chapters, but I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Paul has mentioned in chapter 8 the new covenant. And then in chapter 9, he goes into the first covenant, the ordinances, and how they went about their service in the tabernacle. And he even mentions all the articles in the tabernacle and so forth. But I want to begin reading in verse 16. Hebrews 9, verse 6, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, we understand what that, you know, you make a last will and testament. Well, while you're alive, it's just a piece of paper. It expresses your wishes, but it's not in force because you're still alive. All right? Well, but when you die, then it becomes a force. All right? So as long as the old covenant was here, we had a need for Christ to come. But God had promised that He would send His Son. And we find that Christ is the mediator of the New Testament. But that the force of that New Testament was not in place until Christ died. Okay? So he says, verse 18, whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, thus saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, there's two words that oftentimes used, sometimes interchangeably, and that is covenant and testament. We have the covenants that God made with Abraham and others, covenants, which are basically a promise. We also find that a testament is basically the same thing with one important difference between a covenant and a testament. And that is, a testament requires the death, as we just read to you, a testament requires the death of the testator before it's in force. Okay? A covenant could be in force while they lived, but a testament was something that didn't come into force until after the death of the one making the testament, the testator. All right? Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things of the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. All right, so when there was this purification in the Old Testament, when this testament was enjoined, when this covenant was made, then the sacrifices were made and that blood was sprinkled upon those things. But over and over in the book of Hebrews especially, we're told that blood could never take away sin. And so while the law was perfect in the way God gave it, and it perfectly accomplished what God intended by the law, God never intended that the law could save us from our sins. Couldn't do it. It was going to take better blood than that. But that's what they had, and as perfect as it was, it could not save us from our sins. So verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern, I think I read that, didn't I? That the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. In other words, Christ didn't go into that earthly tabernacle or temple, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. We had the law service. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to continually take us to school, so to speak, and to show us our need for a Savior. And thus Christ came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was for him to save us from our sins. Isn't that what the angels proclaimed to Joseph? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have other Old Testament prophecies that spoke of that. All right? So Christ has not entered into that holy place here on earth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so as we see the Old Testament and how that there were sacrifices that were made on a regular basis. Bless your hearts, when it came time for Christ to come and do his work, what the Old Testament law had pointed us to all along, when he came, he would make one sacrifice for sin. Jesus would tell us, let's see, back in verse 11 in this chapter, Paul says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." That's why he didn't have to enter into that earthly tabernacle temple, because he had a greater and more perfect tabernacle. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." I love that verse because it speaks so clearly of the fact that Jesus, by shedding his blood, not by any act of the sinner, not by any act of somebody else finishing anything, but when Jesus shed his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that clear? I mean, if you believe the scriptures, and it says what it means, and it means what it says, then by his own blood, not by the action of anyone else, but by his own blood, he's obtained eternal redemption for us. That's one of my favorite proof texts for the finished work of Christ. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that wonderful? And so as we think about the truth of Scripture, that when Jesus came, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever by his own blood. There are some that speak about how that Jesus, like they would do down here in the earthly tabernacle, would carry the blood behind the veil. There's some that speak about how him carrying his blood into the heavenly. I don't see that. I'm not going to fall out with somebody who feels that way, but the scripture says by his own. It didn't say with his own blood. It said by his own blood. In other words, by the sacrifice of himself, by him shedding his own precious blood, by that sacrificial act, he obtained eternal redemption for us. Hallelujah. Jesus accomplished our redemption. Now, in the Old Testament, I was telling you a while ago about the Day of Atonement. One of the little details that I left out, which is easy to do, but if you go back and read that, you'll find that after the high priest had accomplished not only offering for himself and all the things that he had to do with that blood, and then offering the sin of the goat that was for God and sprinkling that blood, and after he had placed his hands upon the scapegoat, and that scapegoat was led out into a land not inhabited by the hand of a fit man. Beautiful picture there. When he came back, the high priest then would take off his linen garments and leave them there in the holy place. Left his garments there. You know, when Jesus arose, Well, let me go back. When he was crucified, and they wrapped him in those linen garments and laid him in that new tomb, right? Placed a napkin over his face, rolled the stone to the door. 3 days and three nights later, Jesus arose. But you know what he left in that tomb? The linen that he was wrapped in. When our great high priest had finished his work, that Old Testament work that had pointed us ahead to the perfect work that Christ would do. But when Jesus arose from the dead, he left those linen, that linen that he was wrapped in, was left there in the tomb. Just like the high priest had done back in Leviticus 16, in the New Testament, it tells us his linen garments, what the linen he was wrapped in, it wasn't a garment, but what they wrapped him in, was left in the tomb. Beautiful picture there. The great high priest had finished his work. All as we think about what Jesus has done for us. By the way, John is the only one that records that for us in John 20, verse 5, where that linen was left in the tomb. Before Jesus went to the cross, John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Amen. Well, Jesus went to the Father. Now, I know that right after his resurrection, he ascended to his Father, but he came back and he appeared to his apostles over the space of 40 days. Several times he appeared to them. By the way, from the scriptures, he only appeared to believers. The world didn't see him after his resurrection, but he appeared to believers. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to his apostles. He appeared to some on the road to Emmaus. And then in Galilee, above 500 brethren. But that's the only indication we have. And he had said before he went to the cross that in a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. So he appeared to believers after his resurrection. And he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself." Now he's painting with a broad brush there. I told you that he ascended to the Father, but then he came back from time to time over the next 40 days and appeared to his apostles. After that time, Acts chapter 1 records that he ascended back into heaven. Now he's already obtained eternal redemption for us. That work is finished. We rejoice in that finished work. But now he's ascended to the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now that work is not finished yet, is it? That work is still going on because he's there to make intercession. When we pray unto God, we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior. We pray through him, for he's our intercessor. He's the one that receives our prayers and takes them to the Father. He's there to make intercession for us. And he will remain there until the time that he comes again. Are you looking for him? You know, we don't know when that's going to be, do we? We don't have to know. We might have our preference that we wish that he would just come now. You know, when we start seeing some of the things that's going on in the world today and some of the craziness that we're exposed to, you know, I often think about my daddy while he was alive. Oftentimes he would say, "I don't know what this world's coming to." And I knew what he meant. But I know what this world's coming to. It's coming to a big fire. There's going to be a time when this world's going to burn up. But before that happens, Jesus will have come again, will have gathered up all for whom he died, and take us home to be with him forever. And so right now, we're waiting for his return. So there was a time when when the law service was in place, but Jesus came and fulfilled the law of the prophets, offered himself as that one sacrifice for sin forever, which was received of the Father. He obtained eternal redemption for us. He finished that work. He's ascended back into heaven. And now we're waiting for the time that he comes again. So that's the third aspect here I want to notice. Not just the law service, but and the fact that Christ has come and fulfilled that work. But we're waiting now. We're in that time waiting for, as Romans chapter 8 speaks about, we're waiting for the adoption. To wit, which means that is, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for that time. We're saved. We're safe in the blood of Christ. But we're waiting for him to come again. You know, let me turn to Romans 8 real quick, where he speaks about that adoption. Romans chapter 8. Oh, let's begin. Well, let's get to verse 18. "For I reckon," Paul says, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." Are you looking forward to that? You know, that says a lot there. We could spend some time there. He said, I reckon the suffering of this present time. Now, I've seen some people who have suffered tremendously throughout their life. I've seen some people that have had tragedies that they've had to endure from some point in their life for the rest of their life. And there's just a lot of suffering. We hear that someone has got the dreaded news that they've got cancer and what they're facing. And I've seen people go through the cancer treatments and the suffering that they've had to endure because of that. There's just all kinds of sufferings that God's people have to endure. But Paul says they're not worthy to be compared. In other words, when as great as they are, and I'm not minimizing the sufferings that many people have to endure, but as tremendous as they are, Paul says they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sometimes we hear the expression, the best is yet to come. This is something that from my years of study of the scriptures, I have to conclude that this is far beyond anything we've ever imagined. As far as anything, you know, as far as anything good that you can imagine that heaven will be, it's going to be better. It's going to far exceed that. You know, sometimes I just think about how wonderful it's going to be with all the redeemed family of God together in one place, singing praises and adoring with a sincere and a pure heart and a beautiful voice. I mean, that's what I imagine heaven to be like. Forever and ever, with no end in sight. And yet, according to the scriptures, it's going to be even better than that. Our mortal, corruptible minds just cannot grasp. And no doubt that's why Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things that were unlawful for him to utter, not only was he incapable of describing what he saw, but it wasn't time for us to hear about it either. But don't you know that what Paul saw really and truly motivated him for the rest of his life to be able to see the glory of that place? And I'm not so sure, you know, we don't know that with his natural mind, we don't know, of course it was a spiritual mind with the Spirit of Christ, we don't know if Paul was able to grasp all that he saw. Perhaps that's why he couldn't express it, because he couldn't grasp all that he saw. But Paul says, I reckon. Now he's not saying, now this, I think. He's not saying that, you know, it might be this way. No, that word reckon means that he's added up all that he does know, and here's the conclusion: that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in, not just to us. It's not that we're going to see it. It's going to be us as well. We are going to be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body, and we're going to be a part of the glory of heaven. That's amazing, isn't it? There's going to be some things left behind when we leave this place too. All of our corruption, all of our sin, all of our mortality, those things will be left behind. When the end of this time of him seated at the right hand of the Father, when that comes to a close, and when it's time for Jesus to come again. So I was turned to Romans 8. Paul spoke of the glory that shall be revealed in us. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature, that new creature in Christ, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, that time when we're going to be changed, when we're going to be like the Son of God. You know, earlier in Romans, later in Romans chapter 8, he talks about how that for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. When this happens, when this change takes place, we'll be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, I don't know that that necessarily means we're going to be an appearance like all alike. I tend to think that it's going to be in substance, in quality, in purity, in holiness, in glory. We're going to have those spiritual, those new bodies like Jesus. So he says, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the glory of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. We're subject to vanity right now. The things of this world, the things of this world are going to be burned up. We're involved in that. We're subject to earthly things right now. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What a day that'll be. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole of God's people, you know, the spirit within us groans when we see things like abortion being so rampant, so authorized by the government of this land. And you know, just to the extent of how they're just so vehemently pushing for the absolute ability to do that, when it is an absolute violation of the law of God. We groan within ourselves because of that prevail, because that law prevails in our land over the law of God. And that's just one instance. There's other things. We groan, it causes the spirit within us to groan in this world. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, which means that is, the redemption of our body. When Jesus comes again, when he changes us, you know, he's going to call those in the graves first. Yeah. All that are in the graves shall come forth, both the just and the unjust. Those of us that are alive and remain, if he comes in our lifetime, it'll be some of us that won't have to see death. We won't have to go to the grave. Our body, at least, won't have to see death. We'll be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The redemption of our body. This body is going to be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body, and will be taken home to be with him forever. After we're gone, then he'll judge the wicked and consign them to the lake of fire forever, to be eternally separated from his presence and from the glory of his power. We won't be here to see that. Hallelujah. Will be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body and taken home to be with him forever. That's what we're waiting for. And that's how, I don't know how far I got in reading in Hebrews 9. But verse 27 says, Hebrews 9, 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, he didn't have any sin about him the first time. This says, you know, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation? He had no sin about him. You know, Peter tells us that, doesn't he? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. There was no sin about him. Hebrews 7, it told us he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Because he was born of the Virgin, conceived of the Holy Ghost, there was no sin about him, but he was a man. And he came to save us from our sins. So he was a fit sacrifice for our sins. That's why his offering, that's why his sacrifice was accepted of the Father. So he had no sin of his own. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he hath made him, that is God the Father, hath made, God the Son, he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin. That is, Jesus, who had no sin about him, was made to be sin for us. How'd that happen? Our sins were laid upon him. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him to be baptized, John would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Think about that. Think about how that links the Old Testament with the New. Think about how that reminds us of all the blood sacrifices that was offered under the first covenant, that they could not take away sin, but they always pointed us to the one who would. And John uses that language, "Behold, the Lamb of God. He will be the sacrifice for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away." The translators, if you've got a reference Bible, you probably have it in your references there. But the translators gave us an alternate rendering of "taketh away," saying that that also could be translated "beareth away." "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." You know what that takes us back to? The Day of Atonement. When that scapegoat who had the sins of all of the people, all the people of Israel, were confessed upon the head of that goat, and he was led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man and released. That goat, that was symbolic of that goat bearing the sins of God's people away into a land not inhabited. And so when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," that reaches back and reminds us of that Old Testament Day of Atonement, where that didn't actually remove sin, but it was symbolic. Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. He bore them to the cross. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, it's all because of him. All because of what Jesus did for us. He took our sins and bore them to the cross. He paid in full our sin debt. They'll never be remembered against us anymore. And when he comes again, he's going to gather up all that he paid for and take us home to be with him forever, to wit, the redemption of our body, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. "And of them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin." Now, why does he say that? Because when he came the first time, he dealt with sin, and he put it away. When he comes the second time, there'll be no need for him to deal with any sins. It's done. It's not a time of judgment to decide who's going to go to heaven and who's not. He's already done that by putting their sins away when he died on the cross. When he comes again, sin's not going to be the issue. He's going to gather, he's going to raise us and fashion us like unto his glorious body and take us home to be with him without sin unto salvation. I tell you, these scriptures are glorious. And they speak of what our Lord has done for us, the certainty of it, the completion of it, the joy of it, the anticipation of it. He's coming someday. I don't know when, but he's coming. And bless your hearts, until he does, may we be looking for him. May we be waiting for him. May we be honoring him with our life, living in anticipation of Him coming again, enjoying all the blessings that we have available to us right now, but realizing that we're in this world, but we're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. He's coming. May God help us to realize the law service was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Christ has come. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He put away our sin. He's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us tonight. And we're looking for the time that He'll come again without sin unto salvation. Oh, how glorious it is what our Lord has done for us. May God help us to look for Him the time that He'll come again to take us home. But all the while we're looking, let's also be honoring Him with our life, with our heart, with our choices, with our affection, setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth. May God bless you, is our prayer.